We're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, let us hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And the Lord would add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now this morning, we're beginning a new series on the church. You might smile. Well, I'm in a church. I'm in a building. So let me put it to you. Is the church a building? Or is the church the people of God in the building? Hopefully we'll answer these questions over the coming weeks. We're also going to look at biblical metaphors of the church. We're going to see how the church is organized as well. We're going to see some beautiful pictures of the church, the local church. We're going to find out some more about church expressions, terms and figures, how we should support the church practically and in prayer, and how we should govern the church or how we should oversee the working of the church. But supremely, we are going to discover that the most important doctrine today in the 21st century in many churches is the doctrine of the church. It's interesting when you look at this passage of scripture that there is indeed confusion over the identity of Jesus Christ. And it's marvelous how the Lord puts it. He puts the question to his disciples, but he also levels the question at every human being ever since. This is crucial. If we don't understand the person of Christ, then we get the gospel wrong. And the salvation we claim to believe in is empty and powerless. See how the Lord puts it. Even a child can understand these words. "Whom say ye that I am?" Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Do you know him? Are you confused over who Jesus Christ is? Some people have this confused idea that Jesus Christ was a very religious figure, but he wasn't a son of God. Notice the answer that some of the people gave. They thought he was some say that thou art John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist is a different person. He certainly wasn't the sinless son of God. But some of you get confused. They think he's some great religious figure. Or Elias or Jeremiah, one of the prophets raised from the dead. We've got lots of confusion over these things. But then the Lord Jesus says, in general he asked, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do this people say that I am?" And then he becomes very focused. And he says, "Whom say ye that I am?" There's his disciples. They've been with him for a little while. They've heard his preaching. They've seen his miracles with their own two eyes. They've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ worked and how he lived and how he acted. He's unique, and Peter gives this inspired answer. By the way, he wasn't inspired like some great musical genius, a composer. He was inspired by God, because the Lord Jesus tells him where he gets the information from. But this is what Peter says. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's such a summary of doctrine even in those phrases. The Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God, eternally the Son. And who revealed this to Peter? Did he read it in some ancient parchment? Was he taught it at synagogue school? Was he taught by the religious leaders? Not at all, friends. God in heaven revealed the truth to Simon Peter. And it's the same today. Those who are believers, God has revealed the truth to their souls too. So there was confusion over the identity of Christ. And then the Lord Jesus goes one step further. In verse 18, and this is really where we're going to take our text over the next coming weeks. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there's a sermon in this text, but we're not going to preach it. We're just going to take the doctrine of the church. And that little phrase, I will build my church. Over the coming weeks, we will deal with this text as we go through. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I want you to notice that little phrase, I will build my church. It doesn't say I will build that church. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say I will build that church. He says, I will build my church. It's a possessive pronoun. And he will do it. Oh, so many people claim they can build up the church. Impossible. God builds his church. Christ builds the church. He is the foundation of the church as well as the headstone of the church. And we'll deal with that in coming weeks. But notice this morning. I will build my church. Just as there was confusion. And still is over the identity of Christ. The confusion over the doctrine of the church is myriad. There's so much on the internet if you want to read about that church. But it's not often based on scripture. It's based on people's ideas and people's opinions and people's feelings. But what we're going to learn is what God thinks of his church. We're going to learn some important things. Let me give you a little flavour of what we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at next week the importance of the local church. And then we'll look at the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the family of God, the building, the temple, a spiritual house, the pillar and ground of the truth, the flock of Christ and the bride and bridegroom. That takes a few weeks, doesn't it? There's just a flavour. So this is just an introduction. That's why we're not going to go through a whole exposition this morning. What does the word church mean? That's the first thing. The definition of the church, or the definition of what is the church. Well, I've given you the text. Christ will build his church. But here's another one. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. It's not our opinions that matter. It's God's opinion, God's direction. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And most people stop there, friends. What is the context of this great doctrine, great truth? The doctrine of the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So what is this definition? This is the first thing we're going to look at. Let's learn a little about words. It's helpful sometimes just to learn about words. I know people don't like to deal with words anymore. They love ideas and concepts and feelings. But if we want to know the meaning of the church in the old days, children, we went to a dictionary. That's quite a novel thing to do today at school. Also, adults remember being given a huge big tome of a dictionary. And then we were told, find this word in the dictionary. Well, first of all, we had to know how to spell it. We had to know how to begin, how to spell it, the first few letters. Otherwise, you were confused. This huge book, do you remember this happening? Some of us were better at English than others. And we quickly go to the word. And the others would tag along and they would see the word as well. And that's why God has given us a Bible. Because so we can read it. And he has given us our own Bibles, I trust. And we all have our own Bibles. And when we're reading the Bible, we're reading words. And words convey ideas. And truth conveys the truthful ideas or the truthful concepts. But let's look at this. The word church. Sometimes it's used to describe a class of people. Sometimes it's used as describing a place or a thing. It's a noun. But is that helpful? Not really. People are not a class. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a class. It's not a strata in society. They're called from all strata of society. Biblically, in the Old Testament, the word is kahal. It means to be called out, to be separate. This is used hundreds of times in the Bible, to be separate. But in the New Testament, it's particularly focused on a called out assembly. And here's your first word, ecclesia. Ecclesia, that's the important word. Ecclesia is used 115 times in the New Testament. It's a very important word. It is not a physical building. The first church, we're told in the book of Acts, didn't meet in a building. It met in someone's house. It met, first of all, well, the church of Jerusalem met in the courts of the temple. But that was soon not possible, so they met in a physical house. The word in our terms would be, you could say, an assembly, a congregation, a gathering. Find this throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God who are believers were part of the people of God. Now, in the Greek, this word, particularly in the New Testament, is used for the gathered people of God. The believers. The assembly of the redeemed. The people of the book. The Christians, they're the church. That's the church. This is so crucial. If we don't get our definition right, then we're in trouble straight away. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a denomination. Let me stress that. It is not a denomination. The Church of Jesus Christ is not one denomination. Whatever they call themselves, the Church of Jesus Christ is the gathered people of God. And the sooner we realize this, the richer our understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ becomes. Oh, there's people today that says, I'm part of the church. And they don't mean I'm part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm part of the denomination. That causes confusion. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't confuse. He likes clarity and understanding. Now we're going to look at something a little bit more. We've seen a definition of the church. Now let's learn about the universal church. And here I need to put in a health warning. We are not dealing with the World Council of Churches. We are not dealing with the ecumenical movement. If you don't know what that means, ask your friend. We are dealing with the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. The universal Church of Jesus Christ. All those people whom God is gathering into himself from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. We'll look at more of that as we look at evangelism. The universal church. The doctrine of the universal church. Made up of all the number of God's chosen people, invisible to us, Some have already lived and died and believed on the Saviour to come. Some have believed and trusted in Christ while he was on earth. And some are believing today like you and I, and some are yet to believe. They're all part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. It expands our horizons. It teaches us that Christ is not just dealing with one little local church. He's dealing with all of his people throughout time and throughout history. I wonder, did you realize that those who lived in times past are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are as alive today as they ever were, and they're part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Those people that prayed for you, they're part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ. The head and the body. The universal church, secondly, constitutes of the whole spiritual body of Jesus Christ. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And of course, that famous text in Ephesians 5, 22 and following, which of course it speaks about wives and husbands, but really the picture there is of Christ being the husband and the church being his wife. How does an individual become a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ? By conversion. Not by being born into a Christian home or a Christian family or a Christian heritage. No, friends, they need to be converted. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, unless ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall never enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, there you could put in the church, the true church. Now, there's two other aspects I'd like us to look at under this heading. The church militant and the church triumphant. And you might say, scratch your head and say, where's that in the Bible? Well, the words aren't there, don't worry. You didn't miss it. But I do want us just to see this distinction. What is the church militant? Well, I had to go and find a theological dictionary just to summarize this very helpfully. So I'll put it like this. The church militant is that which knows only of a communion begun and so still struggles with enemies in the battlefield of this world. In other words, the church militant is the people of God on earth. Those who are still struggling with the great enemies of sin and temptation and the devil and the world and its philosophy and even our own flesh. This is the church militant. So when we're praying in our missionary prayer meeting each week, each month, we are praying for the church militant at large. When we have visitors from other congregations who love the Saviour, they are part of the church militant. 1 Corinthians 13:9 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we only see through a glass darkly. We only catch a dim glimpse of this on earth. The weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons. They're not military weapons. They're not governmental weapons. They're not armaments, weapons of various means, but we are involved in our spiritual warfare as the church militant, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan and his powers. We wrestle against our own flesh, the fifth column within our own hearts. And we wrestle against the world and its influence. We're the church militant, friend. We're not the church military. We're not all going to have our uniforms, though we do have a uniform, the righteousness of Christ. All of God's church militant are those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Church militant. Sometimes we have too narrow of a lens We just look at the church here in this country or in whatever country we're from, but we need to look beyond. We might be facing marginalization in this country, but we're not facing persecution. We might be facing opposition, but we're not facing what our brethren are facing. They're part of the church militant. That's why the prayer meeting is so important. The church militant on earth, our only means as a church, as a body of believers, in a collective manner, is the prayer meeting. How little we emphasize the prayer meeting in our day. If you had to go to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in the middle of the Victorian times, and you went to the midweek prayer meeting, you'd be astonished. The people believed in God, and they prayed in that means, and they took the promises of God, and they prayed that God would bless the preaching, and he'd bless the ministry, but most of all, he'd bless them with salvation. Church militant. We might feel small, our numbers might be tiny, we might be surrounded by all kinds of compromise, but we're involved in the church militant. That's the first thing. There's another aspect to this, and it's the church triumphant. And you might think, where's that in the Bible? And it's not. Well, there is a sense, and they rhyme, so I suppose it's helpful. There is a sense in which we just get a glimpse of the church triumphant in Christ's glorious triumph at Calvary. When he redeemed his people, he didn't just redeem people in a certain time, he redeemed his people from every age. And what happened when he gave up his life? Graves of the dead were opened. And those who are believers in the Lord's mercy suddenly were raised up. But in glory, the church triumphant is already perfected. The church triumphant is already sinless. The church triumphant is already worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth with pure hands, clean hearts, and sinless souls. That should inspire us. That's where we're heading. And even those who are in glory this morning, worshipping the Lord, are waiting for one last great event. When the Savior comes in his triumphant procession and destroys all his enemies and consigns them all to eternal damnation, and he establishes a new heavens and a new earth where he will be king and we will worship and know him and commune with him forever. I'm quoting somebody from the old writers. I don't know which one it was, so I can't tell you who. The church triumphant is already perfect. The church triumphant is already sinless. The church triumphant is already worshipping Christ and the Father and the Son in glorious communion. But the church triumphant is waiting for the second coming of Christ. So what about the local church? Well, for the few moments we have left together, what is the local church? Did you know that though there are many references to the church in the New Testament, there are over 100 references to the local church? And I find this very instructive. I would put it this way. Maybe this is something to think about. God has appointed all things in this world, but the particular institution that God and Christ and the Spirit are interested in is not the local government or the national government or the kingdom or whatever. His particular interest and his particular affection is for his local church. Friends, we've lost this. Paul the Apostle got this. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we'll see some of this over the coming weeks, how he wrote to the local church. He didn't just write to a group of random collectives who had just decided to start a social hub or a social club. He wrote to the people of God. He wrote to Ephesus. He wrote to Philippi. He wrote to Colossae. He wrote to Corinth. I'm sure he wrote to many others, but there's just a flavor. He wrote to Thessalonica. And what a letter that is. He wrote to the local church. And that church was just a first generation church. There had never been a church in that place before. And he writes to them with such affection. And if Paul the Apostle loved the local church, surely Christ, the head of the church, loves the local church. The local church. Well, what are we going to learn about the local church? Well, we're going to learn, I trust, a helpful amount that will help us see that the local church is how God implements his great plan of redemption. One purpose of the local church, and we look at this in more detail next week, is to gather those who worship false gods or are unbelievers to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. It's one of the purposes. A local church, says one, is a group of regenerate believers who are converted by the grace of God alone and committed to the Lord in a given locality for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. We need to know that the church is not an affinity group. It is not a social hub. It is not a hub of collective interest. It is not a club. It's not even a counseling place. The local church is the place where Christ is head and Christ is the final authority on everything. And how does Christ reveal his authority? Through the scriptures. In this broken world, dear friends, in this lost age, let's pray that the Lord will restore to us personally an appreciation and even a joy, if I can put it like that, in being part of the local church of Jesus Christ. And if we're not members of a local church, or if we're not sure of what kind of church to join, well, I trust that we'll look at various things over the coming weeks that will help us in this. But for the final thing I want to share, who gets the glory in the local church? The same one as gets all the glory in Emmanuel's land, Jesus Christ. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That was a hymn written by one of the most famous Scottish hymn writers, Robert Murray M'Shea. And so it is for the people of God. The Lamb is all the glory in his local church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Lord Jesus has gathered us to himself in this given locality or wherever we regularly worship, so that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. So we may exalt his holy name. That's why hymns are so important. That convey great truths. And sing his praises. That's why the Bible is so central. Because this is the final authority in all matters. Whatever people challenge us with, we say this is the Bible. But also, this is where the Holy Spirit is pleased to bless. In gathering in lost souls. In restoring those who have lost their first love. And in converting those who are in their sins. Oh, that the Lord would bless us as a local church and keep us in the day to come. Let us close with a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we thank thee that thou hast established that local church on this earth until Christ returns. We thank thee, O Lord, for all that thou is ready to teach us and instruct us in. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt keep us. Help us, O Lord, to realize what a privilege it is to be a Christian, and then what a privilege it is to be member of the Church of Jesus Christ. O Lord, bless us here this morning. Be with each that are indeed in this place. May we know the Lord's presence and grace as we part. And keep us, O Lord, and even come this evening and bless the preaching of thy word again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.